How many of you like those nature shows that are on TV? National Geographic, PBS has it, the Discovery Channel has it. I like them. I don't watch them all the time, but every once in a while one catches my fancy, and they're just so fascinating. One of the ones that maybe you've seen is the life cycle of the Alaskan salmon. Woo, that sounds really exciting. You get a life, Pastor. It's really interesting, this fish. It's born in fresh water, hundreds and hundreds of miles upstream, and then it makes this journey down the fresh water to the ocean. And while it's making this journey, it continues to develop and change and develop and change, and so until it gets ready for salt water. And it moves into the salt water, and it stays in the ocean off Alaska for a while until it matures. And they don't know exactly how long that is. Some it's a year, some it's 2 years, some it even up to 8 years. But whenever that time happens, that maturity happens, the same fish goes back up to the stream that it came down and makes this journey against the current, against the stream, and goes upstream to the place where it was born. And it fights tremendous obstacles because some of those rivers are strong. There's tremendous resistance. There's rocks, there's boulders, there's falls, and it hops up the fall, and it has predators that it has to deal with, like bears that scoop them up and eat them, and other predators. But eventually it gets to that place where it was born, and then it lays its eggs and dies. Now, why do I tell you all this? Because the journey from the ocean to the place that it dies is a description of the Christian life. We are called to fight against the current in everything that we do. Everything that Jesus did is against the current. And if you start to think about the way Jesus teaches and how he teaches and how we're to be, so much of what the Christian life is about is going against the current and going against the stream and fighting against the waters that are pushing against us. And it's no different in our passage this morning. Last week we looked at Jesus' instruction to his disciples about himself, that he was the great lesson of humility in life. And he set aside his glory, became a man, became human. He was born in a modest place, a stable, in a feeding trough. He was born to a family that were just simple people, and his whole life was all about humility and service to the point of death. And he came because that was a divine necessity for him to die. Well, this morning we're going to look at his instructions to the disciples on their need, desperate need, to understand what humility means for them. And I thought before we begin that, we try to come up with a definition of what biblical humility is all about. And the place that I've gone for this definition is Philippians chapter 2, 5 to 11. You're welcome to read it, turn to it if you'd like. I'm going to read it for you. But in this little section of verses, the Apostle Paul really gives us a great working definition of what biblical humility is. So in Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, the Apostle Paul starts out with this word, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. In other words, have this mindset, have this thinking, have this attitude, have this intention. And now he's going to talk about Jesus. So have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, referring to Jesus, who, though he was the form of God, did not count equality with God as something to be grasped or held on to. But he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And having been in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. Now, from that little section, we can glean some what I call propositional or definition statements of what biblical humility is, and keeping that in mind as we go into Mark. The first thing that we can observe is that we too can have the same mindset as Jesus, because that's what Paul says. Have this mind among yourselves. So what's the first thing that Paul says is that biblical humility does not demand its own rights, its own privileges, its own way. And we see that in Jesus' life. He was God, Son of God, and he had every right, every privilege to be worshiped, to be glorified, to be honored, to be obeyed, to be submitted to. He had all authority. And yet, he did not grasp on or hold on to that and say, it's mine and mine, I must have it. The second thing we see is that biblical humility sets aside its rights, its privileges, its demands, and takes on the mindset of a servant. And that's what we see in Jesus. But Jesus emptied himself of these godly rights and privileges and set them aside in order to humble himself, become a human being, and take upon him the role of a servant. The third thing we see is that biblical humility is going to cost us something. What did it cost Jesus? Suffering and death. And biblical humility will cost us something, because it challenges our very nature to want our needs, our rights, our wishes met, and we set them aside and don't have them met and look to other people and serve them. And then finally, God exalts biblical humility. Jesus Christ, after he came and humbled himself and became a man and became a servant and suffered and died, he was exalted by God the Father. And so what we see already is that biblical humility is something that God exalts, he honors. And that's what we see in our passage. So biblical humility is basically intentionally, and that's our intention, to not hold on to ourself, our rights, our needs, our demands, our status, our comforts, but setting them aside and lowering ourselves so that we can, in humility, serve others in need. Now, this is the year of Big Poppy. Everybody knows that if you're a baseball fan. And I think the Red Sox are playing this afternoon, right? And they better win, otherwise it's all over. But everything's been about Big Poppy, and rightly so. He will go down as one of the greatest Red Sox in history. There'll be some debates as to who's better, and I'm not going to open that can of worms. But Big Poppy is big, okay? He's big. He's as big as Brady in this town, and everybody knows it. Now, I want you to think about a scenario for a minute, and I'm sorry that Noah Stark isn't here this morning, but he's where he should be, and that's with his dad and his brother up at Brigade. But if you know Noah Stark, the kid loves baseball. And if you go over to the Stark's house, which I have, you can't not play baseball with Noah. You can sit on a couch, and immediately he's got a little Nerf ball, and he starts throwing it to you. And then if you get tired of that, they turn on the TV, the big flat screen, and he's got one of these Wii games. So you pretend to hit it, and he runs around the house, and the kid just loves baseball. He just loves it, and he's good at it. And he falls on the ground, and he makes dives and goes over the couch, and it's just wonderful. And John and Laura just let it happen, and it's great. Now, think about this. If Noah, because he loves baseball, wrote a letter to the Red Sox and to Big Poppy and said, I love baseball. It's my favorite sport. And I love the Red Sox, and I love Big Poppy. And someday, Big Poppy, would you just play catch with me? And somehow this little letter gets through the agents and the press and all the people that are in the know. And Big Poppy gets a hold of that letter. And what does he do without a photo op, without cameras around? He calls up the Starks and he says, I'm on my way to some book signing in North Andover, and I'm going to stop for a half hour and play catch with Noah. That's the greatest illustration of humility. Here's a guy who's got it all. He's on top of the world, and he sets it aside for just a half hour to play baseball with a little kid who loves baseball. That's humility. It's setting aside what is ours, what we deserve, what we have, and setting it aside so that we can serve others in need. Now, we saw last week in the sermon that humility like this is not natural to us. It's not. And the reason is because we're sons and daughters of Adam. That's just the fact. And pride is actually natural to us because we're sons and daughters of Adam. We have a fallen nature, and humility is something that we have to learn and learn from Jesus, and it's something that he's going to teach us as we walk with him. And we also saw last week that in the culture of Jesus' day, and it's no different than our day, humility is not something that's high on the popularity list. It's not. It's just looked down upon. It's a sign of weakness, and it's a sign of dependency and neediness, and people don't like that. So humility, dependency, suffering, service, these are things that we have to be taught by Jesus Christ. We also saw last week, if you remember, that universally through the scriptures, both in the Old and the New Testament, God exalts and holds up humility as something that pleases him, and it's something that he desires for us. Now again, we'll read just a few of the verses I read last week because they're so strong. Micah 6:8. He has told you, O man, what is good. So there it is. It's coming. What does God require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly before your God? Luke 14:11. For whoever exalts himself will be humbled, but whoever humbles himself will be exalted. Colossians 3:12. Put on then as God's chosen people. So put it on just like you put on your clothes today. It's something that we can do. We have the capacity to do it. Put on as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. And finally, 1 Peter 5:5. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Now, when we get into Mark, and that's where we're going now, in verse 33, the disciples, it's obvious when you read this text that they needed to learn something about humility. And they battled with pride, just like we battle with pride. Spending time with Jesus for over two years now had actually fed their pride and the weakness to pride. The text tells us what? That Jesus and his disciples come to Capernaum, which was, as you know, on the northwest shore of the Sea of Galilee. It was Jesus' home base when he had the Galilean ministry. It was also the place where Peter and Andrew and John and James and Matthew the tax gatherer all lived. That was their place as well. So they go into somebody's house. We don't know who it is. Many commentators think it was Peter, but it's not worth taking a stand on that, but perhaps it is Peter's. And now there's this awkward question that Jesus raises. Because during the long journey, the text tells us that from Caesarea Philippi to Capernaum, the disciples were having an ongoing argument as to which one of them was the greatest. And Jesus says, not that he doesn't know, he knows, he says, what were you guys talking about? When they get into the house, dead silence. And the silence is deafening, and the silence is also condemning, because they were ashamed of what they were talking about. And many of us have had this experience. Have you ever walked into a party or a meeting or a family gathering and people are chit-chatting? You walk into the room and everybody stops talking and looks at you, and you realize they're talking about you. And there's dead silence. I can remember a couple of years ago, actually it was a little longer than that, when I walked into a room in this building and there were a group of people complaining and murmuring about Ralph. And I didn't say anything, I just listened. And finally, when they were all done, I said, "I wonder what you say about me when I'm not in the room." Silence, dead silence. It's the same kind of feeling. They were ashamed because they knew that what they were talking about was actually the opposite of what Jesus was trying to teach them when he's talking about his own humility and his suffering and death. This issue about who was the greatest is not a dead issue for the disciples. It keeps going on in their ministry. Later on in Mark 10, verse 35 to 45, we have this scenario. James and John, the sons of Zebedee, come up to Jesus and say, "Teacher, we want you to do whatever we ask of you." What a bunch of bold guys, huh? I can't believe it. They're just so bold. And he said to them, "What do you want me to do?" And they said, "Grant us to sit on your right and on your left in your glory." And Jesus says, "You don't know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am going to drink or be baptized with the baptism I am going to be baptized?" And they said, "We are able." Jesus said, "The cup that I drink, you will drink, and the baptism that I, which I am going to be baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit on my right and to sit on my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those whom it has been prepared." And when the 10 other disciples heard this, they became indignant with James and John. And then Jesus called them and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them, but it will not be among you. Whoever will be great must be your servant, and whoever will be first among you will be slave of all. For even the Son of Man has not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." That happened later. Then, believe it or not, it happens again. When does it happen? The night that Jesus dies, the night before his death, they're having the Passover meal. Jesus institutes the Lord's table, talks about his broken body, his shed blood. And then right after that, Luke 22:24 says this. This is right after he says all that. It says, "A great dispute arose among the disciples as to which of them was regarded as the greatest." So this is deep, okay? Really deep in their hearts. And isn't it amazing to see that this is what's going on, and Jesus keeps trying to teach them lessons of humility? In verse 30 to 32 last week, we saw he's talking about himself. He wants to teach them. And all they're thinking about, their heart, is on which one is the greatest. The contrast is amazing. Matter of fact, in every instance where Jesus predicts his suffering and death, there's an incident about their greatness and their privilege. And so in all three predictions, Jesus speaks of the necessity of his rejection, his humility and suffering, and the disciples are talking about their own privileges and rights and who's going to be the greatest and who's going to sit on his left or his right. Jesus is talking about dying, surrendering your life. They're talking about getting what is theirs. He's talking about the cost of discipleship. They're talking about privileges and perks of rulership. And what we see going on is that the disciples here are actually following the example of the Pharisees rather than Jesus Christ. And it's amazing because we saw last week what Jesus said about the Jewish leaders. Verse 25 and 6 of Matthew 23 says, they, meaning the Pharisees, Sadducees, the scribes, they do all their deeds to be seen by other people. They make their phylacteries broad and their prayer fringes long. They love the places of honor at feasts. They want the best seats in the synagogue, and they like to be greeted in the marketplaces being called rabbi by others. The heart of the disciples at this point is exposed by their ongoing conversation about who is the greatest. And it really reveals to me that they're at this point not following Jesus' example, but going back to the examples of the Pharisees, is because that's what they grew up with before Jesus entered their lives. It's just amazing. So what we see, what pride is it's taking care of me, my rights, my privileges, my standing, my ambitions, my notoriety, my will, my way, my agenda, me. That's what pride says. Humility sets that aside in order to, in love, serve others. Now, what's wrong with pride? Well, a number of reasons. But one of the things that's really important for us as a church is that what we see going on here is that pride causes division, and it causes hurt relationships. The disciples, are talking about who's the greatest, and they're having an argument. So already there's division. I just read for you in Matthew 10 about James and John's power move to get Jesus, to get them to sit on the right or left, and what happens? The 10 are indignant. They're offended. And it causes a division. That's what pride can do in a church. When people are prideful, it causes division, and it causes people to be shut out. And that's exactly what the disciples were doing. Jesus is trying to teach them, and they're shutting Jesus out, and they're having their own conversation about who's the greatest. Because Jesus, it's obvious in this text, wasn't part of that conversation. So that's what pride does. In 1 Corinthians 3, Paul addressed the same problem in the church at Corinth. They were a gifted church, but they had problems with pride. And listen to what he says. He says, "Brothers, I could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh," meaning people who are living according to their fallen nature. "I could not address you as spiritual people, but people of the flesh, as just mere babies in Christ. I fed you milk, not solid food, because you're not ready for it. And even now you're not ready for it because you're still in the flesh, because there is jealousy and strife among you. Are you not of the flesh, behaving just like mere men? For one says, 'I follow Paul,' or another says, 'I follow Apollos.' Are you not merely acting like humans?" They were not acting as what God had called them to do. So what's the point? The point is that we have to work hard, and every church has to work hard at maintaining unity through humility, because it's so easy for pride to cause division and hurt and broken relationships. It only takes a few people. That's all it takes. Who say, "We want our way. We want our agenda," and they push it and manipulate it and activate it, and what happens? You got broken relationships, hurt people, and division and trouble. Verse 35, Jesus now is going to take an opportunity to teach the disciples their problem of pride. And it says that he sat down, and this sat down is something very important, because any time a rabbi taught in the first century, he sat down. And that meant that he was going to give a little lesson. So to sit and to instruct people sitting down was assuming a posture of authority, and that's what Jesus did. We have a pulpit or a lectern, but they sat down. So Jesus teaches them a key principle about the kingdom of God and how to be great in the kingdom of God. If anyone wants to be first or great, because that's what they were talking about, he shall be last of all and servant of all. And this is the principle that is talked about in Philippians chapter 2, verse 5 to 11. Jesus humbled himself, became last of all, a servant of all, and he was great in God's eyes. And so if the disciples want to be great, and they want to have greatness and have a great legacy, then they need to be last and to be servants of all. prideful people who push their own agenda and their way and their wants, and they want to be known and they want notoriety, their notoriety will be recognized. And they may get honor from people, and people can actually do ministry and be noted and appreciated for their ministry if they're doing it in pride and be applauded for it, but they will not get any approval from God. Pride, in God's eyes, is wrong, and he will not give honor to it, or it won't please him. But humility and serving others is what pleases God. Matthew 6, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus teaches a great principle that has to do with this passage. Listen to verse 1 of Matthew 6. Beware, okay? It's, in other words, wake up, listen to what I'm going to say. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. For then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. So what does practicing your righteousness mean? It means doing right things. Anything that we do that's right. Any ministry that we're doing, publicly, quietly, in the church, out of the church, any act that we do that's right, if we're doing it to be seen and notoriated and applauded by people, God is not in it. He's just not in it. He's not going to bless it. And then Jesus gives a couple examples of this. He says, when you give, don't sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. What's their reward? People are saying, oh, you're so giving. You're so generous. You're so wonderful. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward. But when you give to the needy, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees things in secret will reward you. When you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues at the street corners so that they may be seen by other people. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward. What's their reward? Oh, what an eloquent prayer you are. You must be so righteous and so close to God. But when you pray, go into your inner room, shut the door, pray to your Father who's in secret, so that your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Now, going back to that illustration of the salmon and going against the current or the stream, this is exactly what it is. Everything that we do as Christians goes against our nature. It goes against the way the world does things. It even goes against some religious people. And so we can conclude the great contrast between the kingdom of God and the world. We are to live, as the Bible says, as counterculture. In other words, against culture, different from culture. And the standards of the world, the standards of our own sinful nature run counter to that of the Bible. The world's idea of greatness is what? You rule, you're top dog, you run the show. The Bible's idea of greatness is what? Serve and love those in need. The world's ambition to be seen, to be notarized, to be honored, to be applauded. The Bible says our ambition is to be unseen, doing things quietly for the glory and honor of God. The world's ambition is to get as much as you can, hold on to it, protect it. The Bible's ambition, you give yourself and you give your things away. The challenge for the disciples and for us in this passage is to do things that matter to God, to do things that please him. For us to be great in the kingdom of God is to do it the way he tells us to do it. And no other greater thing in God's eyes is giving and being a servant. And this word servant in this text that we're reading, it's the word diakonos, where we get the word deacon. It's the ordinary Greek word for just simply waiting on tables. But it also has the idea of serving with personal devotion to service. You serve because you want to serve. It's opposed to serving because you're a slave. Slaves serve because they had no choice. They were owned by somebody else. Other people serve because they got money for it. This is saying serve because it's your devotion. So we see that what Jesus is holding up here in his teaching is different. It's counter. It goes against the stream. It goes against the current. And we do it out of love for God and love for others. Greatness in God's economy is not given to the gifted and the powerful and the privileged. It's given to those who humble themselves and serve others in need. In verse 36 and 37, now Jesus gives an object lesson to teach it further to the disciples. And what does he do? He takes a child and puts it on his lap in front of the 12. And most likely it was Peter's child. Commentators think if it was in Peter's house. But why did he pick a child? Because children in the New Testament, it's not like today. They did not have the Department of Children's Services. They did not have child advocacy groups and all kinds of child protection laws. There were no laws. There were no rights for a child in the first century. It was no different than it is in third and fourth world countries today. Who suffers the most in places like that? It's women and children, because they have no rights. So Jesus takes a child and puts them in its midst, because a child is symbolic of what? Dependency, humility. It hasn't achieved anything. It has no rights. It has no power. It's vulnerable. It's helpless. It needs somebody else to take care of them. That's what Jesus holds up as the standard. This is the way he wants us to live. In Mark 10 and Matthew 18, Jesus uses other illustrations of children, and he says that we're to become humble like a child, because that's the way into the kingdom of God. And Jesus is showing that his disciples in this passage that because children have no claims, no basis, or pretension of greatness, this is the way that I want you to be. Be like a child, receive each other as a child, and when you do that, you'll please me. That's what Jesus is holding up. Greatness in his kingdom is not a place of position, but it's of humility and ministry. We're not only to become like children, but to receive other believers like children, and we're to humbly and lovingly take care of one another. And the way we treat each other is the way we treat Jesus Christ. Now, this weekend, I had a fun weekend with Kathy. As you know, my granddaughter Vivian had a seizure, and it was scary, but she's good, and thank you for your prayers. And Ryan, my son, is in California on a business trip, so we had Carolyn and Vivian and Hugh, and then Caitlin was up for a wedding, so Caitlin slept over with her little girl, Evelyn. The only people we were missing were Ryan and Andrew. So we had a pajama party. Okay? And it was great. Nana and Papa in our element, right? Well, the reason I'm telling you all this is Hugh, who's my youngest, he's only 4 months. Okay? He's a little guy, okay? A little guy. And he's the littlest one of the bunch. And he's so vulnerable. I mean, he can't sit up yet, so you got to hold him. I mean, he can't do anything for himself except he holds a little toy that he bites all the time because he's teething. But he needs to be fed. He needs to be changed. He needs to be held up. He needs to be taken care of. He's vulnerable. He's dependent. If you don't take care of this little guy, he's going to die. He literally will die at that age if you don't take care of him. Vivian, she's different. She's 4 and a half. She runs the show. She opens the fridge and takes what she wants. She tells me what I'm going to do. Do you understand? Even in those, from 4 months to 4 years, the difference is amazing. But little kids like 4-month-old, 6-month-old, they're vulnerable. And that's what Jesus is saying. That's how we are to be. Why? Because that's what God wants us to do, is to be dependent upon him. The pride that the disciples were demonstrating in this ongoing argument reflects a couple of things, and this is why pride is so bad. It reflects judgments upon other people, because they were basically coming up with a rank as who's the greatest, which means there was a pecking order, and some people had to be in the bottom, and some people had to be on the top. And what does that do? That hurts people. It hurts people's feelings, and it gives offense to Jesus Christ. And when we're acting like that and pushing our will, agenda, we destroy one another and destroy the Church of Jesus Christ and offend our Lord. But when we're acting in humility and serving one another with tenderness, realizing that we're so vulnerable, this gives pleasure to God. The disciples desperately needed to understand this truth, because why? They were going to be the future leaders of the church. And boy, did they have a long way to go. And yet they did, and they were changed, and they matured. And doesn't that give hope for me and for you? Because as bad as it was, we see a great difference in the book of Acts. But they still don't get it. And in verse 38 to 40, we see something really interesting in John's response to Jesus, and it still reflects that they just don't understand it yet. John reports that somebody, we don't know who it is going around casting out demons in the name and authority of Jesus Christ. And John's comment here reflects something profound. He says, we tried to prevent him because he was not following us. Do you see what's going on? They wanted to be top dog. They wanted to control the power of Jesus Christ. They wanted everybody who was doing anything spiritual to be run through them. And because it wasn't being run through them, they were offended. And Jesus says, no. You don't understand. If somebody's doing something in my name, it's okay, because they're for us and not against us. And yet, what was happening to the disciples? They were becoming elitists. They were becoming sectarian, because they believed that they had special privilege now because of Jesus and their association with him. And yet, as we know, they would learn a great lesson in the book of Acts. When the Gentiles, the pagans, the barbarians, all kinds and types of people would be saved by God's grace, and the kingdom of God was much wider and much bigger than the way they saw it. And then Jesus in verse 42 gives a summary example of what humility is, to sum it all up. The simple act of giving water to somebody who's a believer in the name of Christ pleases God. Humble acts done in love please God. Prideful acts for self-advancement give God no pleasure. That's the bottom line. So what can we conclude? A couple of things. Pride gives no pleasure to God, but humility pleases him. Biblical humility does not demand its rights, its ways, its agenda. Biblical humility sets that aside in order to serve other people. Biblical humility will cost us something, and biblical humility is something that pleases God, and he exalts it. Pride demands, holds on to its rights, its privileges, its ways, its agenda, and it leads to judgment, and it leads to division. And pride will cause people to be hurt. Pride avoids the cost of service, and pride has no pleasure in the eyes of God. There's a lot to learn in here about ourselves and about how to do ministry, and we trust that God will teach us more and more about himself. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you so much for what a great lesson. And we're right there. We're more like the disciples than we care to admit. We know we're fallen. We know we have pride. We know we do things for the wrong reasons. We like people to like us. We want to be applauded. We want to be noted, and we know that that gives you no pleasure. Teach us these deep things of the kingdom. Teach us that the kingdom of God and living the kingdom of God goes against the grain. It's walking against the tide. It's hiking upstream. It demands resistance. So we know that this is hard. So give us what we need to be people that please you, by humbly loving one another and serving one another. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.